Nehemiah chapter 5. And there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. For there were those who said, "We, our sons and our daughters are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live." There were also some who said, "We have mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine." There were also those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and indeed we are forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It is not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards." And I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. After serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and rulers and said to them, "Each of you is exacting usury from his brother." So I called a great assembly against them, and I said to them, "According to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now indeed, will you even sell your brethren? Or should they be sold to us?" Then they were silenced and found nothing to say. Then I said, "What you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? I also with my brethren and my servants am lending them money and grain. Please let us stop this usury. Restore now to them even this day their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves and their houses, also 1/100th of the money and the grain, the new wine and the oil that you have charged them." So they said, "We will restore it and will require nothing from them. We will do as you say." Then I called the priests and required an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. Then I shook out the fold of my garment and said, "So may God shake out each man from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. Then the people did according to this promise. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provisions. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. Indeed, I also continued the work on this wall, and we did not buy any land. All my servants were gathered there for the work. And at my table were 150 Jews and rulers, besides those who came to us from the nations around us. Now that which was prepared daily was 1 ox and 6 choice sheep. Also fowl were prepared for me, and once every 10 days, an abundance of all kinds of wine. Yet in spite of this, I did not demand the governor's provisions because the bondage was heavy on this people. Remember me, O my God, for good according to all that I have done for this people. May the Lord bless this, the reading of his holy, inspired, and infallible word. You may be seated. It has been noted by many commentators and Bible teachers that the Bible talks more on the subject of wealth and money than just about any other subject. And you probably know that well from your own studies and reading. Throughout the Bible, both Old and New Testaments, the Pentateuch, the prophets, the Psalms, the Proverbs, the writings of Paul and Peter, just about every portion of Scripture in some sense deals with money, with wealth. And we know that it is so easy to misuse what the Bible says on the subject. Marxist revolutionaries misquote what the Bible says about the poor. Many Christians today twist the Bible's promises concerning health and wealth. Time magazine's cover, its September 18th issue, featured a Rolls Royce on the cover with a cross as the hood ornament. It had the caption, "Does God want you to be rich?" And the cover article dealt with the new version of the prosperity gospel, which is marketed by a number of mega churches and well-known pastors of today, who would say, yes, God does want you to be rich. He wants you to be happy. And it seems that you can attract audiences either by saying that it is more holy to be poor than it is to be rich, or on the other hand, by saying that God wants you to be driving that new car. Now, I think we're easily able to see that both of these positions are ridiculous and contrary to what Scripture says. This morning, our text here from Nehemiah 5 does provide us an important lesson, though, concerning the true purpose of wealth. And we see that God has given us wealth not for our own happiness, but it is always for the building of God's kingdom. And that is one of the themes here in this story. Now, in our studies, we noted Nehemiah chapter 3 and 4, the difficult work of rebuilding the wall. But here in Nehemiah 5, we see the even more difficult work, that of building unity, the difficulty that God's people had living together as they should. And this is an even more difficult work. And so we'll look at this chapter then in three parts. First, the problem, as is noted in verses 1 through 5. Secondly, the rebuke, the conviction, and the repentance in verses 6 through 13. And then finally, we see the godly example of Nehemiah in verses 14 through 19. There is a pattern that runs throughout Ezra and Nehemiah. The pattern is a story of return and then a story of work and accomplishments. That story was found in Ezra 1 and 2. You have the story of the return of Zerubbabel. And then in Ezra chapters 3 through 6, you have the accomplishments of Zerubbabel and the others who were with him. Ezra chapter 7 and 8 talks about the return of Ezra. And then chapters 9 and 10 discuss the accomplishments of Ezra. And this same pattern appears here now in Nehemiah. Chapters 1 and 2 talked about his return. And then chapters 3 all the way up through chapter 7, verse 3, all discuss the accomplishments of Nehemiah. And like we have seen before, there's also another pattern in the text. There's what's called a chiastic pattern, where you have themes repeated twice and then a central story and theme. And that chiastic pattern finds its way in chapters 3 up through the first part of chapter 7, where you have twice a story about the walls being built. You have then at the end a story of the walls completed. You have two stories about opposition to the work. You have two stories about plots to kill the workers. And then you have the central story, which is here, chapter 5. And that is the story of Nehemiah's concern for the oppressed. And I think the author here of Scripture, Nehemiah himself, has placed this story here at the central part, emphasizing that his most important work was not just the building of the walls. His most important work was his concern for the people of God. It was his work of building unity. Now, chapter 5 likely took place in the days soon following the completion of the walls of Jerusalem. We know that for 52 days, the people of God sacrificed tremendously. The work of rebuilding was a difficult work, along with the constant threat of invasion. And I don't think that it's perhaps reading too much into the text to say that those days, though stressful, were probably at times exciting and joyful days. We all know the blessing of working together on a project. Even if it's a difficult work, there's a blessing in coming together and working. And I'm sure especially those last days when the project neared its finish were exciting and happy days. And yet the chapter immediately now turns, we might say, from that happiness now to this great outcry. The joy and the happiness were not long-lasting. In fact, likely during the days of hard work, during the days of this external threat, another problem was steadily getting worse. The men who worked on the wall sacrificed much. They would have been away from their families, at least for that period of time. They would have been away from their farms. There was also, as this chapter notes, God sent famine to the land. Whether this was his judgment, the text does not indicate. We know from Haggai and Malachi that God also sent famines to judge the people. Perhaps this was a measure of judgment. Perhaps it was just another testing. But that made the situation even more difficult with this famine. There was also, as we noted last week, God's people were surrounded by enemies. They would have been cut off from trade routes. And so all these pressures came together. And that, as verse 1 notes, there was a great outcry of the people and their wives. And it's directed against their Jewish brothers. It's not the enemies of God, but rather the outcry is against their Jewish brethren. Now, we know that Americans can be unhappy and angry people. But there is something in the Middle Eastern spirit that is even more powerful and dramatic in expressing both joy and sorrow. And so the scene in these first 5 verses is a powerful and a dramatic scene. It is a tremendous outpouring of emotion and need. Verse 1, as I say, notes that both husbands and wives were a part of this great outcry. The details of the scene are not given, but perhaps we can imagine a large crowd marching their way through the streets of Jerusalem to the place where Nehemiah worked. And we see their cries here in verses 2 through 5. We, our sons and our daughters, are many. We need grain that we may eat and live. This first cry, one of hunger. We don't really know what it is to be hungry, at least to the point of starvation. And whether this is perhaps a little bit of an exaggeration, we don't know for sure. But this was a difficult time. The people were truly hungry. Their second cry was one of desperation. We have mortgaged our farms, our vineyards, and our houses simply then to buy grain because of the famine. They've given up almost everything that they have just to buy grain. Their next cry is one of injustice. We have had to borrow money just to pay the property taxes on our lands and vineyards. And then if you note the words in verse 5, the language here in our translations is a bit difficult in that it's a fairly literal translation from the Hebrew. Let me read from the NIV a portion of verse 5, which says, although we are of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. This fourth cry is one of exploitation. Our own countrymen, those who share our flesh, who have children just like ours, they are taking advantage of us. In fact, as verse 5 notes, some of the daughters had already been sold into a type of slavery. Now, this may well refer to daughters being given to other men, perhaps as a second wife. And instead of the money, the bride price going to the daughter for her protection, this money just simply went to the family. They were so poor that they could not give back the money to the daughter. And so basically she was sold as a type of concubine. And in fact, Exodus 21, verses 7 through 11 are the portion of the law which talks about this form of slavery, where daughters, in a sense, were sold. And so technically, what we have here in the text is not illegal. The law said this was at least a part of life. And yet we know that the spirit of the law was being violated. Maybe technically this was all okay. And yet the spirit of the law was certainly being violated. And the final cry then of verse 5 is one of hopelessness. We have no ability to buy back our daughters. For other men now, other Jews now have our lands and vineyards. This was now the serious and unhappy situation which Nehemiah now faced, perhaps only a few months into his term as governor. And often it seems in our service for the Lord that there is no peace. There is no chance for rest. There is only one trial after another. And certainly that was true for Nehemiah. None of his service for the kingdom was easy. We now look at this second section, verses 6 through 13. Nehemiah was not a priest. He was not the spiritual leader of the people in a strict sense. He was the civil ruler. He was the one responsible then for justice. We know that he was not a socialist. He was not looking for some redistribution of wealth. But Nehemiah was also one who understood God's law. And so as this large crowd of the miserable, the hungry, and the desperate came to him, he burned with anger. The text says he became very angry. He burned within him. And oh, that we had the same spirit. as we encounter all forms of sin and injustice. Psalm 4 says, be angry and do not sin. We need to develop the spirit of godly anger. But then Psalm 4, the second part says, meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. So there's a place for anger, but we also have to be careful in thinking through our actions and our response. And that is exactly what we see here in the text. Nehemiah was angry, and yet Nehemiah gave serious thought to the matter. Literally, it says, he counseled his heart. He spent time in serious thought, and I'm sure also in prayer. And then perhaps a day or a few days later, Nehemiah confronted these nobles and rulers, these ones who had been taking advantage of the people. He rebuked them. You might say here, he delivers the charge against them. And then later, we see that Nehemiah called for an assembly. He organized some type of an assembly that would meet against them, and we'll note that in just a second. Now, as you look at verse 7 in your Bibles, the exact nature of his charge that Nehemiah brought against these men is difficult to determine. All of the English versions, at least that I looked at, use the word usury or interest there in verse 7. Usury is simply the charging of interest on a loan. And as such, there is nothing in God's word that forbids the charging of interest. Interest is simply the cost of money, the cost of loaning money. But God's law does forbid the charging of interest. It forbids usury when money is ever loaned to those in need. And three places God's law speaks out against the charging of interest. In Exodus 22, verses 25 through 27, in Leviticus 25, verses 35 and 37, and also then Deuteronomy 23:20. Let me read to you this last passage from Deuteronomy 23:20. It reads, to a foreigner you may charge interest, but to your brother you shall not charge interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all to which you set your hand in the land which you are entering to possess. Now the question, I say, is over the use of this word usury. Some commentators have raised questions concerning the translation of that word. For it's not the normal word for usury or interest which is found in the law and in other portions of Scripture, are found approximately 17 times. But rather the word here that's translated three times in this chapter is a different word. And that word is only found here in this chapter. And so it's a difficult word to translate and perhaps then understand. And so some commentators, in fact two of them which I regularly read, suggest that the sin was not just the charging of interest, but rather it was the exploitation of their fellow Israelites, even through interest-free loans. And so verse 7 perhaps should read, you are imposing a burden on your brothers. And one commentator has suggested that Nehemiah's charge was that these lenders were behaving like pawnbrokers instead of like brothers. They were lending. They were being generous to lend, but it was with bad motives. And so if this is the case, the sin was something like this. The famine, the other pressures caused the poor Israelites to not be able to have enough food or to even pay their taxes. And so these richer Israelites, perhaps these were people who lived off the government. They had money. They didn't have to worry about the other economic pressures. They were happy to loan money, perhaps even knowing that there would be no chance of the loan being paid back. And so when the loan could not be paid back, they simply just took the lands and the homes of their fellow Israelites. Technically, all was perhaps legal, but certainly it was not the attitude that God's people were to have had with each other. And so we see then Nehemiah calls a trial. He calls what's said here in our text, a great assembly. He gathers the people together to bring these charges against them. And Nehemiah acts both as the judge and also as the prosecuting attorney, as we see here in the text. And verse 8 gives us his opening argument. He says, we have been trying to redeem our Jewish brothers from slavery. We have been buying them back from the nations in which they had been sold as slaves. And yet you are doing now the exact opposite. You're selling your brothers so that they may be sold back to us. And so we see whatever the exact nature of the sin in verse 7, this was truly the great sin. God's people were treating their fellow brothers like slaves. They were acting like the pagan nations. And all that they could do then in response to this charge was to respond in silence. What could they say in response? And yet Nehemiah continued his accusations. What you are doing is not good. Well, that's obvious. But Nehemiah is drawing a bigger picture here. It is not good because it's causing our enemies to mock us. It is causing us to be a reproach to our enemies. What you are doing is a shame, and the other nations know it. And that's the bigger picture, even as we read in the New Testament. How can you do these things that cause shame to the name of Christ? Now in verse 10, if you note that, Nehemiah seemingly admits that he too also had at least some part of the problem, but I think it's clearly in a different way. Nehemiah, we know, was likely quite wealthy. He also, and those who served with him, had made loans. And most, again, most English translations read the second half of verse 10 as, please let us stop this usury or taking of interest. But again, it may be that a better translation was that Nehemiah was arguing that these loans should be completely forgiven and not just the interest stopped. And verse 11 then, I think, gives perhaps justification for that type of a solution. For Nehemiah says that all the lands, all the vineyards, all the olive groves, all the homes that have been taken, along with a portion of the profit, must be restored. There must be justice. Now we find another difficult expression here, the hundredth of the money in verse 11. Hundredth of the money. Well, a 100th we know is 1%. 1% is not a lot unless you have a lot of money of something. And so it's possible that this 1% was actually 1% per month, which would be approximately 12% a year. And so this, well, could be a reference either to the interest that was being charged, if that is the correct translation, or it could refer to some penalty that was imposed also on the people. That because of their sin, they had to not only just return what had been stolen, but as the law would clarify, you have to also pay additional amounts to compensate for the damages. And so Nehemiah demanded true repentance, true restitution. The people were convicted by this message. We see in verse 12, we will restore it. We will require nothing from them. We will do as you say. There was a convicting message. They knew that they had been taking advantage of their fellow brothers. And so here they promised to restore what had been taken. And Nehemiah also then requires the priests to take an oath. We don't know exactly why. Perhaps these priests had been complicit in the crime. Perhaps these priests had said nothing, had watched this situation take place without saying anything. And so Nehemiah requires them also to take an oath. And we see here again the importance of oaths. That oaths are what keep a society together. It is our solemn promise, our duty that are so important. And in verse 13, Nehemiah dramatically emphasized the solemn nature of these oaths. We know that the clothing of that time period, and even later, had folds in it. You might call them pockets. And in those folds, they could keep small possessions, perhaps money, seals, other tiny things. And so Nehemiah, in a very dramatic presentation, shook his clothing, perhaps causing everything that he had in those folds to fly out. And he said, this is a picture of the judgment that God will bring on you. God will shake you out if you do not do according to this promise. The assembly that was gathered could understand that justice had taken place, and justice is a beautiful thing. The assembly then shouted out, amen, let it be so, praise the Lord. And justice is a beautiful thing. We rejoice when we see justice. And we see then that the people did according to this promise. The story ends rather simply. There was restitution. There was a measure of restoration. There was a measure where the people were brought back to the unity that they should have had. But Nehemiah adds to this story. Not only does he tell what happened, but he adds his testimony, I think also as an example. And so the last six verses of our chapter, verses 14 through 19, are not directly a part of this story. Now, obviously, they relate to the story, but they provide events that take place much farther after even the story concluded. And I think these words here perhaps come from Nehemiah's journal. They are of his private reflection. But they have been given under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit again to show us an example. Nehemiah, we know, was a bold man. In chapter 13, we'll see him pushing people. He rips out hair from beards. He could be a very angry, fierce man. We know that he was a warrior. He led his people to defend the city. And yet we know Nehemiah was also a very compassionate man. He was a true man. He could be bold. He could be angry. He could be strong. But he also here shows his love for God, his tenderness not only for God, but also for his people. In verse 14, we're given then a larger time frame of the story of Nehemiah. In chapter 1, we also saw that it was in the 20th year that Nehemiah made his request to return to Jerusalem. And that is noted again here in verse 14. From the 20th year of King Artaxerxes up to the 32nd year, Nehemiah served as governor. Apparently after that time, he returned to Persia and then later returned to Judah and Jerusalem for the rest of his life. And in contrast with the previous governors, Nehemiah did not demand to be given the governor's provisions. According to Persian law, Nehemiah could have placed a tax on the people. He could have said, "You owe me something. I want to be fed and well fed." And yet Nehemiah did not do that. The former governors demanded bread and wine. They demanded 40 shekels of silver. That's about a pound of silver. Maybe about $180 in today's money. But likely this was a daily demand. These former governors were not content just to be fed, but they wanted a daily spending allowance. Imagine if you had $180 a day just as a spending allowance. That would be nearly $60,000 or over $60,000 a year just to spend as you wanted. And so these former governors, who should have been servants, were pigs. They demanded to be fed. They demanded to be pampered. And yet Nehemiah says, in contrast, "I did nothing like that. Rather than demanding, I worked. Rather than demanding to be paid, I paid. And my servants, even they also did not act like little tyrants." Apparently, even the previous servants of these governors ruled over the people. Now, we know that Persian custom dictated that Nehemiah would be responsible for entertaining many people each day. We see here that Nehemiah entertained 150 Jews plus many others who came from the nations. Now, if you look at the food that he served, it must have been a large number of people. Daily, it says he served one ox. You get about 500 pounds of meat from an ox, I would imagine. Daily, he served six choice sheep, probably at least several hundred pounds of meat from those sheep. He also served many birds, it says, or fowl were prepared for me. If you add up all that meat, that's probably 1,000 pounds of meat. That could feed a lot of people. And it shows the generosity here of Nehemiah. He's feeding instead of demanding to be fed. It says every 10 days, his wine cellar was stocked with the finest of wines or abundance of all kinds of wine. And all of this came from the pocket of Nehemiah. It says he never demanded the governor's provision, meaning he paid for all of this. Obviously, he must have been a wealthy man, and yet he was a man who sacrificed. He could have lived in luxury, and perhaps he still lived a good life, but he lived a sacrificial life. He realized the people were burdened. He demanded nothing from them. He knew already that the Persians demanded much. And so Nehemiah would not demand anything. Now before we look at verse 19, let me just make 2 points of application here. I think this story gives us a lesson. That sometimes we seek to always do the minimum. We seek to just do what we think is the smallest amount of duty that we have to other people. And I think part of this story is that these Jews who exploited the people thought they were doing everything legal. Look, we're following the law. The law talks about slavery. The law talks about loaning money. It talks about taking collateral for loans. And so perhaps these Jews who were exploiting their fellow brethren thought they were doing everything legally. Now, I'm not saying we have an exploitive spirit. But how often do we look for the smallest responsibility we think God's Word gives to us instead of thinking according to the bigger picture? Our reading from 1 John, I think, illustrates the attitude that we must fight against. Again, verse 17 said, "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" Verse 16 talked about how we are to give our lives for the brethren. And if we are to give our lives for our brethren, how can we just simply deal with people according to the attitude, "Well, I don't owe them anything. What have they done for me?" And that is the attitude that I think is condemned here in this story in Nehemiah. The attitude that certainly is condemned in the New Testament. And so the work of true Christian unity is a difficult work. It goes beyond just being polite. It goes beyond just doing those obvious things that we must do. Of course we must not steal. Of course we must not lie or kill. But the call of the gospel is more than just our simple legal duty. And I think it's often in our own homes where often we keep score, as it were. We note what others do for us so we know in some sense how much we are obligated to give in return. Like the governors, we demand our share instead of being like Nehemiah, who did not demand but simply gave. He gave according to his generous spirit. Where is it then in our own homes? We have this legalistic attitude, we might call it. We carefully note what others do so that we see, I guess I have to do this much. Instead of truly living out the spirit of the gospel. Now, we must not just think of our inward attitudes. But again, this story also reminds us of the challenge that we all have. None of us here would be considered the mega rich. We haven't won the lottery. None of us have played professional sports. We are, for the most part, pretty middle class. But let us consider always what God's Word says about our wealth, about what we do have. We have to constantly remember that everything that we have has been given to us for dominion. It has been given not so that we can live pious lives of either poverty or extreme luxury. And so there is that call to always guard and check our desires. There is that balance that we constantly must have, every dollar that we have, to carefully consider how we're using it. Paul gave a similar charge to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, in verses 17 and 18. He wrote, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share." And that is a message for all of us. We are rich in terms of the world. We are very rich if you compare us with the average. And so there is that constant obligation that we be ready to do good. Paul doesn't say how much. We know we have a percentage to give in our tithe, but beyond that is this general call to always be ready to give, willing to share, ready to give to others, even when we know that they will never pay us back. And I do believe we, to some extent, we demonstrate that spirit and that attitude. And I would love to see that continue in even greater ways, that we would look then for these opportunities as God's Word calls us. Now, before our time of communion, I would like us to look then briefly here at Nehemiah's prayer in verse 19. This is a prayer, I believe, that he prayed in private. It was not a public prayer, but it's been given to us. I think it shows us Nehemiah's heart. His concern for the poor and the needy was not his main motive, but rather his motive was to please the Lord. That's why he did these good things. Now the prayer, perhaps if we read it wrongly, it almost sounds a bit self-righteous. Lord, remember me for all the good that I have done. But you see, the key to this prayer is the word remember. That is the key word in this prayer. Nehemiah is not trusting in his own righteousness. He's not trusting in his good deeds. Yes, he was one that sincerely did seek to do the Lord's will. But his plea here is for the mercy of God. Remember me. Such a powerful word. All that Nehemiah has done is nothing if the Lord will not have mercy on him, if the Lord will not act according to his covenant promises. That is the prayer here. That is the focus of this prayer. Lord, remember me. The Lord gives us today symbols. He gives us bread and wine. They remind us of our duty. They remind us of our responsibility, that we also are to take up our cross daily. The Lord gives us these symbols, his broken body, his shed blood. And so, of course, we must remember the responsibilities, the duties that we have, the oaths that we have taken when we share the cup and the bread. And yet it is, I think, even more important that when we remember, as Jesus commands us, that we're reminded that God does remember us. That when we take of the cup, when we eat the bread through faith, we have full assurance that the Lord does remember us for our good. That when we hold these things, He's given us these physical elements to remind us that as surely as we hold these things, we can know the promises of God. And that is the blessing of remembering. Lord, remember us even as we eat and drink. Christian, be encouraged then by these words that as you eat and drink through faith, be reminded that the Lord will remember you, that He has not forgotten, that He is not despised. Let us close in prayer.